You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as we continue through our study of the Psalms, we come to one of the most, if not the most familiar psalm in all the book of Psalms. Right here in the middle of this trilogy of Psalms, focusing on the work of Christ on our behalf. Psalm 23 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Psalm 23 is arguably the most familiar and beloved of all the Psalms, especially as it's found in its King James poetic form. This is a psalm that many of us, if not most of us, can quote some or all of. The first few words here, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," are some of the most familiar phrases, is one of the most familiar sentences in all of the English language. And it is loved for good reason. It is beautiful poetry. It is also a wonderfully comforting psalm as we go through various trials in this life. But Psalm 23 is full of layers. It reminds us of our dependence on the Lord as well as his eternal care for us. At the heart of the passage is the reassurance that with all of our life, whether the good times or the bad times, the Lord is in control and he cares for us. He is good to us. He provides for us. But as we look back at Psalm 23, now with the clarity of the New Testament, we see even more fullness and wonder in this passage. We see an even greater beauty as we see it at both a prophecy and a picture of the Good Shepherd, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love this psalm because all of our lives are full of ups and downs, high places and low places, pastures and valleys. And at times it seems like the only constant is the change. But Psalm 23 reminds us there's another constant, and it's the only true constant. And that is that no matter what happens in this life, the love and care of our good shepherd is always there. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, the shepherd's care. Secondly, the shepherd's eternal blessing. And thirdly, the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. So begins one of the most familiar sentences in Scripture. The problem with Psalm 23, as we come to it this morning, though, is so often we're so far removed from both Israel and from sheep and from shepherding that we miss so much of what is underlying this. Remember, David was a shepherd. There are aspects of the shepherd's life and what it meant to be a shepherd and what it meant to be a sheep that David had known from his earliest youth. But many of us have hardly ever even seen a sheep in person. Most of us have never seen a shepherd. And most of us don't even begin to understand a lot of the details that are behind this. Passages like this and others have led us to have a very romantic view of sheep. We think of sheep grazing in the pasture on the side of the hill. And it's beautiful, it's wonderful. And think, boy, yes, I'm a sheep just up here and have this nice, beautiful, romantic view. But the reality is there's nothing romantic about sheep. For the few people here that spend time with sheep know exactly where this is going. A couple weeks ago, my family visited the National Livestock Show in Phoenix, where a cousin of mine was showing a sheep. And as they're walking to the sheep, as her daughter was actually showing it, but we're walking over to where the sheep are, and my cousin says, you know, the more time I spend around sheep, the more Scripture begins to come alive, and the more I realize it is not a flattering picture. Sheep are actually one of the dumbest animals in the world. as we think about this pack, this picture here that's being set for us, this whole idea of the Lord as our shepherd is a proclamation that the reason we need a shepherd is because we're sheep. And sheep, unlike most animals, cannot survive on their own. You turn a sheep loose on its own and it will die. It will not find good water. It will not find good pastures. It will just flounder around out there trying to do what it can do, but without any real ability to get there, any wisdom, any knowledge of how to go. It needs a shepherd in order to take it through life. And that's the undergirding point that is being made here. The fact that David begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," is that I am helpless. If the Lord doesn't guide me, I will have nothing. I must have a shepherd to provide all things for me. But that's where the verse finishes. Because the Lord is my shepherd, though I am a helpless sheep floundering in the wilderness, without him, the good shepherd, the Lord, comes along beside me. And because of what he does, I don't lack anything. I don't want. I have everything that I need. Even though we on our own would die, the Lord gives us, provides for us everything we need. So as we look at verses 2 and 3 then, we begin to see this picture of this provision. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's think about some of these different things. The lie down in green pastures. Now, this has on the one hand the idea of just rest, being able to go out and rest and recover. But it's also the green pastures emphasizing food. Now, one of the things about sheep, now, almost all grazing animals can be guilty of this. And my understanding is the sheep can be some of the worst for overgrazing. And one of the important things for shepherds to do is move the sheep from place to place so they don't destroy all the grass and then end up, again, starving to death because they've eaten it all and destroyed it to where it can't even grow back. And so part of it being a good shepherd is moving the sheep to different places so they have a continual diet in order to be able to get the food they need. And so the picture here is the Lord leads us to where we need to be. And then we have the still waters. And there's been a lot of talk of this. You'll hear some people talk about, well, sheep have to have perfectly still water. If it's moving at all, they won't survive. That's not the point that's being made here. In fact, the opposite is the case, that they actually prefer water moving some, because what do we know about water in nature? If it's not moving, it's stagnant, and it's actually bad for us. It's not the idea that the water is completely still. It's in a pond or a trough. It was probably a stream, but that it's a calm stream, not a wild, raging torrent of a river that would sweep them away, but moving enough to keep it clean, but also still enough that they can actually enjoy it. But the emphasis is more on the fact that he's providing good water that they can go and obtain. And then as we move on through, we see that he restores our soul. Here's the idea of rest, recuperation. We're able to be renewed in our life. And then he leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That righteousness here, as we see occasionally in the Psalms, is not focusing upon the righteousness as in doing the right thing. It's right. Righteousness is in what is right, the right path. Also, you'll see it similar wording in Scripture, straight paths instead of crooked paths. It is that which is the right route to go. The point is that the good shepherd leads us on the path that we need to be on. All because this is his purpose, his plan. It is for his name. And so as we look at this description here, that the Lord provides everything that we need, that he doesn't leave us lacking or wanting. All of these descriptions picture for us the general provision that all of our needs in this life are met. The Lord satisfies what we need. Now, if you think back through these things, there is no talk here of abundance, no talk of over and above, of becoming rich. It doesn't say the Lord, you know, gives me mansions to live in and gives me this just overabundance of food. The picture is of having our needs met. What I need right now. I need grass to go eat. I need water to go drink. I need to know which path to go on. and the Lord guides. The Lord leads. The Lord provides. Now, when we think about this, then I think we can move forward to the New Testament, and we have Romans 8:28. Now, we hear Romans 8:28, it's in the context of what? Trials, tribulations, great difficulties. So the idea is, when something bad happens to me, God is going to work it out for my good. But Romans 8:28 doesn't say we know that all bad things work together for our good. It says what? It says all things work together for our good. That includes sitting in the pasture, eating grass, sitting beside the cool streams. That includes the guidance of the Lord along our paths. It is all things working together for our good. And that's the picture that David presents here. We are blessed when we just have our basic necessities met. When we have food, when we have a bed, a roof over our heads, God is being good to us. His mercy is being faithful to us. Often these are the peaceful times, the good times. The problem is we, on the one hand, it's easy for us to give lip service to that, isn't it? I'm blessed, I've got good things. But how often does our life not match up with our words? Our life, our actions, our heart's attitude takes those good times for granted. Well, yes, I had food today, but that's what I'm owed, isn't it? Aren't I supposed to have food today and a house to sleep in and a bed to sleep on? And aren't I supposed to have good things in life? Well, the reality is, due to our sin, we're not owed anything except for judgment. The fact that we have these provisions, that we have air to breathe, that we have this day to live, is by the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. And that is why when David talks about this, we get so caught up in the romantic view of this that we forget this proclamation here, that this is a praise of God for the mundane. This is praising God for our daily needs, the things that we take for granted, that we don't even think about. Yet this is what God has given us. But this sets the stage for what comes next in verse 4, where we see that God not only is good to us in the good things, but He's also good to us in the bad times as well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Verse 4 is the center verse and to a degree the heart of our passage. It focuses in a couple of different senses on the trials of our life. There are two primary aspects that we can consider here. First, just the picture of the valley of the shadow of death being the picture of trials, difficulties, that life isn't always sitting on a mountain pasture, enjoying the sun while lounging in green grass with a gently flowing stream running by. More often than not, where is our life found? It's found in the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, the grind of family and jobs and providing for our families and caring for our families and trying to make it through this world as various trials and tribulations come. And so as we come to this passage, we're reminded that the same God who provides our needs is just as much with us and just as good to us in those difficult times when we're in the valley of the shadow of death as when we are in the pasture. His love for us is just as strong. And as we go through those trials, He carries us through and He is there with us. But there's also a second aspect of this. I think it's the more literal point that's being made through here, and that is our greatest trial, death. As we go through that final trial, that trial that hangs over our heads from the moment we're born, that we each begin to be more and more aware of the fact that death is coming. Maybe today, maybe 60, 70, 80 years from now, but it is coming. And it hangs over our head, and we know it's there. And we know there's a day when we're going to have to walk through that valley. And yet David remembers that even in that valley, Christ is there. Spurgeon, when he is commenting on this passage, though emphasizes this term shadow, noting that it's a shadow and not the substance. We don't go through the substance of death because the substance of death has been met in Christ. We go through the shadow of death because that is what remains for us. Spurgeon goes on to say, death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven shining upon him throws a shadow across our path. Let us rejoice then that there is a light beyond. Nobody is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us. Let us not, therefore, be afraid. The point here is that in our darkest day, death is still but a shadow. The grave has lost its victory. It has lost its sting. It is but for a moment. The substance of death has been defeated, has been destroyed in Christ. And therefore, we have hope and we have life. David rests this in the reminder that the Lord is his rod and his staff. And the Lord's rod and staff comfort him. The picture of the rod here is this defensive weapon that drives off the enemies. And the staff, the corrective crook that guides and disciplines and keeps us on the right path. We go through the valley because we know Christ is there. His rod is driving off every enemy. It's defeating death. It's destroying death. So that all that remains is the shadow. At the same time as we are prone to wonder, prone to leave the God we love, in the words of the old hymn, that staff keeps bringing us back, guiding us, keeping us on the right path, taking us through that valley and into eternity. Therefore, as we pass through the valley, we come to the other side. We come to the life to come. We come to the eternal blessings of the shepherd. Psalm 23 is often called the shepherd's psalm because of its picture of the shepherd and sheep that we have just looked at. But really here in verse 5, it begins to shift metaphors and shifts the image. We move from the pastoral scene with the streams and the valleys and the hills and the green pastures to the banquet hall. We also move from the daily provision to the abundant blessing. So here in verse 5, we see that he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And so we see the shift both in location but also in provision. It's no longer basic provision. It is a great feast enjoyed in abundance. But the first thing to notice here in verse 5 is where this table is. It is in the presence of the enemies. In the midst of the enemies, there the table is spread. The picture here is of a victorious army. They have won the battle, and they're feasting in celebration. The battle is over. The victory is done. And the enemies sit there, and all they can do is just cower in their defeat, in their loss, recognizing that they are not victorious. And that's the picture being painted here. David says the enemies are backed down. They have lost. They sit there. They look on the feast. But there's nothing they can do. Now, isn't this exactly what we want most of the time? Anytime somebody crosses us, we want them to be utterly destroyed and sit there and watch me feast over their destruction. And we want it to happen when? Yesterday. Because that's how our hearts work. But what's the problem with that in most of our situations? Well, too often that enemy that we want crushed, when this meal actually takes place, they're going to be sitting next to us. Because they're not God's enemies. They just had a problem. We just had a problem with them personally. But even as we think about the true enemies of God, the ones that are being pictured here, they often don't see their defeat in this world, do they? We don't see this final victory. This is a prophecy of the eschatological feast, the end times feast, when all the enemies have been made Christ's footstool. And Christ sits on the table and he spreads out the feast before him and us. And we partake. It is at this feast, as prophesied in Isaiah 25, where Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. This is the feast that we see. But this is the consummation feast. This is an eternity. This is the eternal blessings. And so we see a contrast in our psalm between the first half, looking at God's regular provision in this world, the steady, regular provision where we have that which we need. We don't have an abundance. We don't become wealthy and powerful and all these things. We just have what we need, our daily bread, as the Lord's Prayer puts it. But now we shift to the hope that as we pass through that valley of the shadow of death, on the other side of it is a feast beyond imagination, as the enemies of Christ are forever, are ever destroyed. And so as we go through this life with no promises of good, we still know that there is an abundance coming, or no promise of extra in the future. There is an abundance coming. We see two different illustrations here that he uses. We're going to anoint our head, but he's going to anoint our heads with oil. The picture here is the bestowment of God's blessing upon us. The idea of anointing with oil, that God has set us apart, that he has anointed us, he has marked us for his goodness and his blessing. And that's where we really see the next one, that the cup overflows. Throughout Scripture, we see this idea of the cup overflowing, the abundance that God gives over and over again. In the Old Testament, we have the story of the widow at Zarephath, that Elijah comes to her and he's starving, and God says, go to her and tell her to make you a loaf of bread and that I will provide for her. Remember, she's getting ready to eat, and all she has left is enough flour, enough oil for one loaf. She's going to eat it, her son's going to eat it, and they're going to die because that's all the food that they have left. And Elijah says to her, if you will give that loaf to me, in faith, the Lord will bless you, and what? You will not run out. He will give you abundantly. In other words, and what happens over the next couple of years, God provided so much that one serving of flour and one serving of oil fed her and her son and Elijah for the next couple of years. The cup overflowed. Then we can move to the New Testament. One of the most famous miracles of Christ is the feeding of the 5,000. Where Christ goes up on the hill, 5,000 people hungry, starving, looking for a meal. One boy has a meal, probably enough food for himself. 5 loaves, probably small loaves, little couple small fishes, probably what his lunch was that day. But he brings it to the Lord, and 5,000 people are fed off of that. Now that's an abundance, isn't it? We can think about cup overflowing even there, that 5 loaves and 2 fishes fed 5,000 people. But the passage doesn't end there, does it? It says that after it was done, they went out and they gathered up the remains, the scraps, the leftovers, and they filled 12 baskets of food. That's what it means to have our cup overflowing, that the Lord gives above and beyond, beyond what we could even use. Which takes us to the third time where we truly see a cup overflowing. Christ's first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. That is an amazing miracle, isn't it? Just talking about that in Sunday school this morning, the fact that it's an impossibility. You have water and wine, something completely different, and yet God takes that water and he turns it into wine. And not just any wine. The picture is of well-aged wine, just like we just see in Isaiah 25:6. It's the good wine, the best wine. That's an amazing miracle. But the passage also begins to describe how much he made. Something like 150 gallons. Some people have looked at that and said, well, something has to be wrong here, because why would God give that much wine? That's just going to get everybody drunk. That's not the point. The point is he gave them more than they could use. Their cup overflowed. They had an abundance above and beyond what it was even possible for them to consume. That is the abundant mercy and grace of our God. And this is the picture that we have then, if we think about this passage in the bigger picture of our life. On the one hand, most of the time in this world, God provides for us what we need today. We don't have an abundance today. We don't have an overflowing cup all the time. Sometimes it's just enough to drink, eat, and be satisfied at this meal. But in salvation, God has given us above and beyond. But let's think about salvation itself in this picture. On the one hand, if all that God did was carry us through the valley of the shadow of death, that we didn't have to face the fullness of death, that we were allowed to go through, to pass through, and not be eternally punished for our sin, that would be a goodness and mercy of God beyond anything that we could imagine. But the picture given here, and the picture that Scripture proclaims to us, is that that is not where it ends, is it? We are not only spared the punishment due us, we are not only spared the valley of the shadow of death, we are spared, we are given an abundance. We are given heaven. We are given this feast above and beyond anything we can imagine. Our cup overflows. And so we see here this distinction between the everyday care of this life and the abundant life that awaits all those that are in Christ. Now, this division in this passage is underscored in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We see two clauses here. The first one, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. This is the regular care. God is good to us. He takes us from pasture to pasture. He takes us from stream to stream. He guides us in the right paths. He carries us through the valley of the shadow of death. But because of his goodness and mercy and grace, it doesn't end there. We also dwell in his house forever. This is why we can have peace, whether we're sitting in the pasture, enjoying the green grass, or walking through that valley of death. We know that the Lord is in control. He is in charge. He carries us. He bears us through. He gives us everything we need here and now. But more importantly, there is a treasure laid up for us in heaven. There's an abundance of life. There's a feast awaiting us. And we have been given more than we can even imagine. But as we consider Psalm 23 this morning, I mentioned at the beginning, we need to look at it in layers of interpretation. On the initial layer, we see this care for us. And that's how it's been helped people down through the centuries for thousands of years now. But as we dive in deeper, especially looking back at it through the lens of Christ, we see a couple more layers that are very, very important for us to consider. First of all, we see in John 10 a profound claim made by Christ. In John 10 and verse 11, Christ, looking at his disciples, says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, while the shepherd is a metaphor that is a common one throughout the Old Testament, it is Psalm 23 that kind of undergirds all of that. It becomes the central point of that. So when Christ says, "I am the good shepherd," he is saying, "I am the one," in Psalm 23, "I am the one that makes sure you don't want. I am the one who leads you to the green pastures. I am the one who takes you to the stream. I am the one that leads you in right paths. I am the one that carries you through the valley of the shadow of death. I am the one that spreads the banquet before you in the presence of the enemies. I am the one that overflows your cup. I am the one that takes you to dwell with me for all eternity." Christ ultimately is the one who guides us. He is the shepherd. He leads us. He provides for us. But ultimately, he provides for us the greatest gift, and that is his own life. Because in the rest of verse 11 in John 10 is that the shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. Most of John 10 is how Christ does these other things, but this is the heart of it. The reason we can go through the valley of the shadow of death is because the good shepherd has already taken our death for us. All that is left is the shadow because the good shepherd has already died. And this leads us to the third layer, and I believe it's the most important one for us to consider this morning, and that is its context within its scope. We've mentioned throughout the book of Psalms, we've gone through them, that they are not random. They are very intentional in where they are placed. And these three psalms are very significant. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 picture for us the work of Christ. Psalm 22 is the work of Christ on the cross. Psalm 23 is the Lord lifting up Christ and carrying him through, protecting him, raising him from the grave. And then in Psalm 24, the ascension of Christ as he is crowned King of all. Spurgeon comments on this passage. It follows the 22nd, which is peculiarly the Psalm of the Cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd Psalm. It is only after we have read, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we come to the Lord as my shepherd. We must, by experience, know the value of bloodshedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. We can only understand what it means to go through the valley, to be provided for, when we understand first and foremost what we deserve. We deserve to be abandoned. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to be condemned and killed. But because Christ in Psalm 22 took on the wrath of God for us, as he is the one that is borne up by the Lord, as he is the one that went through the valley, not just of the shadow of death, but of death itself for us, bearing our pain, bearing our suffering. It is there we have life. We can think about Christ's life as he goes back between these. We see him on the pasture feeding 5,000 people, everybody praising his name. And then we see him on the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, suffering as some of those same people demanded his death. But the picture in all of this is, whether it's what part of his life is we're looking at, Christ rose victoriously. 1 Peter 3:18 through 19 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." The picture here that Peter is portraying is Christ coming. He suffers for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that he can take us through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? But then after he has done that, after he's been made alive in the spirit, he ascends on high and he proclaims the victory to the spirits in prison. In other words, this is the proclamation of victory to his enemies. He is ascended and his enemies have been put on notice. That's the picture of the end here. The feast spread out before in the middle of the enemies. As Spurgeon reminded us a moment ago, we can only truly understand the care that we receive in these pastures when we understand the cross. Christ went down the path before us. He went through the valley. He suffered for our sins. He bore our death. As we look at this passage, we must then be reminded that the reason that we can take comfort in this passage, the reason we can have hope that the Lord will meet our needs, that we can go through the shadow of death, and that there is an abundant feast waiting for us on the other side, is because Christ has already gone through it. He has won the victory. That is why I believe verse 4 is the center. It's the heart of the passage, that valley of the shadow of death. We have peace in the trial because Christ has already borne the greatest trial. Psalm 23 has been bringing comfort to the people of God for a few thousand years now. And it will continue to do so until the Lord comes. While on the one hand is a beautiful poem, there is a romantic aspect to it. It is pleasant. It is enjoyable. But its beauty is triumphed by its promise that the Lord is our shepherd at all time. He guides us in the pastures. He guides us to the water. He carries us through the valley of death, all because of his tender hands and his love towards us. Therefore, because Christ has passed through the path already, we have hope in his love. Amen.